I want us to begin this evening by looking at a few examples of certain things that have appeared in the press not that long ago. Some of you who were here about a month back, you remember during one message that I made reference to a particular man. An article had appeared about him in the weekend paper. I've got a picture of him that we'll just bring up. The real life Del Boy, who's made a billion. Anyone remember his name? Who he is? What he's done? Not Pound World. Close-ish. If you go to Southport, one of the new retail parks right on the front there, you'll find a shop called The Range. Well, that's his chain of shops, The Range. This is Chris Dawson. I haven't finished yet. There he is. That white row of cottages, that's all his. That's part of his 30-acre estate down on the south coast. That's his £250,000 Rolls Royce. His Del Boy number plate. He spent more on that number plate than I spent buying my house. He's a billionaire. Interestingly, if you wrote out a list of all the billionaires resident in the UK, what number down that list do you think he'd be? Any guesses?
20.
20?
48.
77. Number 77. Did you know in China there are over a million millionaires? He's got everything, hasn't he? Everything money can buy is at his fingertips. Anything money can buy is his. Some of you might remember, some of you haven't heard this yet, about what he said when someone pointed out to him that he had become a billionaire. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Go on to the next slide, Ben. So there he is. He's 62 years old. Opened his first store in 1989. 88 stores, 2,500 staff. The 77th richest billionaire in Britain. Now, how would you feel if you were in his shoes? How do people out there imagine that feels like? What are they convinced that feels like to be in his shoes?
Happiness.
Happiness. No more worries. End of all my problems. But this is what Chris Dawson said in the paper when he was interviewed. When I realized I had become a billionaire, I cried, and it wasn't tears of joy. Good achievement, yes, but I felt frightened, lonely, and hollow. I thought, this is the end. The show is over. What do I do for an encore? It's nice, but I am no happier being a billionaire. They were his words. Got another example. Life-changing. That's what people want. Oh, I want my life to change. And how they have swallowed this message, hook, line, and sinker. This will change my life. Well, we'll see in a minute how it has changed some people's lives. Gross ticket sales for the year ended 31st March 2013. That number, that's just under £7 billion that people spent buying lottery tickets in a year. Just under £7 billion. Wow! That's a lot of money. £7 billion. That's a lot of convinced people out there that this is going to change their lives. Yet what do we see? In the USA, Statistics show that the divorce rate amongst lottery winners is 4 times the national average. And they discovered, because they've been doing lotteries for much longer in the States than we have in the UK, so they've got many more statistics available than we have. 65% of lottery winners were bankrupt after 15 years. 65%! That wasn't quite the change in life they were looking for, was it? Startling. Next one. I haven't bothered putting this guy's picture on, but here was the headline in the newspaper, "Why so many lottery winners like me end up losers in love. Every week it seems another couple splits after scooping a lotto jackpot. Read this £11 million winner's car crash story and you'll understand why." This guy was one of the earlier large winners on the National Lottery when it first started in the United Kingdom. Mark Gardner is his name. Riches have brought with them a deal of trouble. He has bitter ex-wives. He was already two wives down and marrying wife number three when he won the lottery. And he's since divorced that one, been married again, and I think has divorced the fourth wife. Estranged daughters and a slew of court cases. 51-year-old Mark can count on one hand the number of people he remains in touch with. Some of his mates. Some of his mates bought them all a house in a cul-de-sac. 4 of them. £500,000 each. And then they just became bitter and resentful because they owed him big time. And he somehow now had a hold over them. And their relationships disintegrated. Doesn't talk to any of them anymore. I think they kept their houses, mate. I think that was the last one, Ben. Yeah. Life-changing. You bet it was for some of them. And yet, despite all of those things, the world craves more. Why is it that no matter how much I have, it's never enough? Why is it that even when I see that it's true for those who have far more than me, I can't give up wanting more? You could play that story. You could show that to everyone who plays the National Lottery. Would it stop them playing? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't have any effect on them at all. How is it that whilst it seems perfectly reasonable to me that having more must be better, it actually brings total devastation to so many people's lives? Total devastation. Is there an answer to this great conundrum? Does the Bible have anything to say? Certainly does. Can Jesus offer any hope? He most certainly can. First of all, I hope that as we read through those verses from Ecclesiastes, written all those thousands of years ago, you'll have seen there, having just seen what's on the screen, that the Bible describes very accurately the adverse effect that striving for more has on people. And the reason for that is because the Bible is not like any other book. It's the Word of God, and it is the wisdom of God. It's the all-wise, all-knowing Creator God speaking to his creatures. And his assessment of things is totally accurate, totally true, and totally reliable. And because it comes from God, the Bible brings into our thinking an aspect of our humanity that most of us want to dismiss when it comes to how we run and order our lives. The Bible reminds us that because God is our creator, he has a claim over us. Whether you like it or not, he does, because he's your creator. And that includes God's right to tell us, not simply advise us, but to tell us how it is that we ought to be living. Because that's how he made us to be. There was a certain reason and purpose behind God's making us. And we have to admit that even Christian men and women, with a high regard for God, we can find it a struggle to submit to what God requires and what God desires for our good. We think we know so much better, but we just leave a train crash behind us. Why is it that we get it so wrong? Well, I want to remind you about one reason. First of all, there is another who wants to keep us from God. And there is another who wants to keep us from all the good that God has for us to enjoy. The Bible speaks of another who is an adversary. He is against us. He is our enemy. And the Bible gives him a name. It calls him Satan. The devil. He's called the God of this age. He is the false God, under whose influence the whole of this world exists. The Bible tells us that this problem that we have, you see, is a spiritual problem at its heart. That we've given ourselves over to the rule of another instead of the rule of the one true God. That lies at the heart of the issue. But most people refuse even to contemplate such a notion, and so they're happy to continue along a path that is leading to destruction. And the fact that so many will not even pause to consider the Bible's message is proof that the Bible has it right when it says in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That's his nature at its core. Satan convinces men and women that their great need is to have more and more and more. Because if you do, it will be life-changing. There are many things in this world, and we have to acknowledge this, there are many things in the world, and at the time that we're experiencing them, even as unbelievers, they can provide us with a great thrill. They can provide us with a real lift. We can get a real buzz. We can even get a sense of satisfaction from them. The problem comes when that thing ceases. And all these things in the world, they're all temporary, they're all passing, they all cease. And all of a sudden, like Solomon, you're alone with your own thoughts. And as Solomon found, even though he was surrounded by luxury and possessions on a scale we can't imagine, when the music stopped and all the people went home, he was left wondering what on earth it was all for. And it gave him no peace, it gave him no hope, and it gave him no joy. But the father of lies, he will not allow you to consider that there is something radically wrong in the way that you're thinking. He tells you that you just don't have enough yet, do you? And that the next level will be the one that gets there. Until eventually, like Chris Dawson, you start to wonder how on earth you can do any more than you've already done. Let's face it, If £1 billion can't make you happy, £10 billion ain't going to do it either. And Chris Dawson discovered that he's no happier the day he made his first billion than he was the day he made his first tenner. No happier at all. The Bible says that we all have hearts that are rebellious and disobedient against God. And that we have exchanged his truth for Satan's lies. That's how the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the church in Rome. We've exchanged God's truth for the lies that come from the one who is the father of lies. And we serve ourselves instead of serving God. And that means that we reject the clear truth that Jesus taught when he says in Luke chapter 12, and in a few weeks' time, God willing, on a Sunday morning, we'll get to Luke chapter 12, and Jesus said that your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. We are totally convinced, I say we, I'm talking about we as the sinful human race, we are totally convinced that our lives do consist in the abundance of the things we possess. They are the things that define me. Think about the Queen, for example. What kind of images immediately come into your mind when you think about the Queen? Buckingham Palace, Windsor Castle, Sandringham, the crown jewels, even though actually technically she doesn't own them, but we do actually. Butlers, footmen, ladies in waiting. We think about the things that she possesses. They're the images that come to mind straight away. And when people think of me, well, I want them to think of me in the terms of the things that I possess. I want them to be impressed by the things that I possess. Therefore, I have to have the things that will impress them. I've got to have them. We want to be defined by the things we possess. So that when they think about me, well, what might they think about? My house, my car, my job, my salary, the holidays I go to, the school I send my children to. All of these things, they're my concern. What people think of me, that matters. Got to have those things. Life does consist of the abundance of the things we possess. But it's all a lie. It's a lie. And then, as that gardener guy found out, there's the reaction of others towards those who have that kind of wealth that they think are bringing them so much satisfaction. And I'd like a bit of that, please. There's the envy, the nastiness, the bitterness that certainly Mark Gardner never saw coming. And all of those things are the outworking of what the Bible says are our sinful and selfish hearts. Jesus once had an interesting encounter with a man. We read about it in Luke chapter 18. I want to read the passage to you. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Interestingly, Jesus doesn't mention the one about idolatry. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, you see, the problem with this young man was not that he had money and possessions. The problem he had was that the money and possessions had a hold of his heart. That was his problem. And there was nothing that he could do to bring himself to let go. He was delighting in his earthly treasure, and the thought of exchanging it for a heavenly one just made no sense to him whatsoever. And he had no intention of doing it. And he went away very, very sad. And Jesus let him go away very, very sad. You see, the Bible says that what we've done is to replace God with other things in our heart, which is sin. And it's a sin that leads to our separation from God. And that separation from God results in us not having access to anything which brings true and lasting joy or peace or comfort or satisfaction. And that's why Chris Dawson feels the way he does, even with £1 billion under his belt. Because God created us to find our joy and our peace and our comfort and our satisfaction in him, not merely in the things that he has made. If you seek to find your satisfaction in the things that God has made rather than the maker, your heart is way out of kilter. You'll notice that in that story in Luke 18, Jesus did not give the man the opportunity to stay as he was and simply add Jesus to everything else. That won't work. You can't have a divided heart. Even though, perhaps as Christians, we like to try and convince ourselves that we can. All I need to do is add Jesus on somehow. Just strap him on and continue as I've been. But no, Jesus forces the man to recognize this fact. If you're serious, prove it. Prove the heart change. Get rid of it all. Demonstrate the change. Demonstrate to me that your heart now is to have treasure in heaven, not on the earth. And the man can't do it. And he refuses to do it. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, Ian, I thought this series was called How Can Jesus Help? This is only getting worse. It's not getting better. Well, if you're thinking that way, that's good, because we're making some important progress here. In Luke 18, from verse 24, things carry on a little bit. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." You see, actually, there is hope for this man. There is hope for people who are in his position. All is not lost, because here is the good news. The good news is that whilst that man could not change himself, because none of us can, God is able to change us. God is able to bring about the necessary change. God can bring the change that you seek, but it requires a total transformation that we are incapable of producing within ourselves. But God can do it. What is impossible for us is not impossible for God. It requires us to accept and acknowledge God's evaluation of things. It requires us to come to the Word of God and say, you know, this is absolutely right. This really is true. I do have a sinful heart that is far from God and that is self-seeking. That is me. I have to confess that my only concern is actually storing up treasures on earth. That's what has my affection. That's what gets my time and my energies and my thoughts at night. Just building up treasures on earth. And I've given no thought whatsoever for my bank balance with God, which actually is deeply, deeply in the red. And that because of my sinfulness, my greatest problem is actually not the dissatisfaction that I'm currently going through. It's the judgment for my sin that's being stored up for me. So how can Jesus help? Because he can, you know. Here's how Jesus can help. Through his death and resurrection, he's paid the penalty for your sin. That's the first thing. He's paid the penalty for your sin. Because if you're living this way that we've been looking at on the screen, then you have this big sin problem. But Christ has dealt with your sin. That's the first great bit of news I've got for you. Christ has dealt with your sin. He's paid for it in full through his death and resurrection. And so by confessing our sin and turning from our sin and by faith trusting in Christ and taking hold of him, all that Jesus has for us becomes ours and we can be forgiven and changed. The Bible says we become a new creature. We receive a new nature. We're given a new heart. One that can put God back where he belongs once again. A new heart that can let go of our money. A heart that can let go of our possessions and embrace God instead. Is your heart embracing God through the Lord Jesus Christ and only him? That's the issue. It's an issue of our heart. We read these wonderful and well-known words from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. Remember the verse in Ecclesiastes? All that accumulation of wealth, and your soul is still starving to death. Christ is the place where you find rest and satisfaction for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We're completely transformed by the power of Christ, and we receive a wonderful promise of rest. And the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church towards the end of his letter, in chapter 4 and verse 19, says that my God will supply all your need. My God will supply all your need. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you feel like going to the Chris Dawsons of this world and saying, Chris, my God can supply all your need. You don't need any of that money in your bank. It won't do you any good. My God can supply all of your need. How and why? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the answer. Instead of putting our trust in things which are finite and temporary, we now find our peace through the one who is infinite and eternal. God is very, very good. He's very, very kind. And he provides for lost, hungering, thirsty souls the rest that you need. Stop swallowing the devil's lie. Maybe you're a Christian and you still haven't yet stopped swallowing the devil's lie. Start today. Put all your hope in Christ, and you will find your soul is at rest, not just for this life,
but for all of eternity.